Well, please open at Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel is an extremely encouraging book. I'm sure you've heard this book preached at least once in your life, and I'm sure you've read it if you're a Christian several times. Chapter 1 is a great encouragement to us. There's four young men, and in the midst of Babylon, a pagan culture, with the rest of the people of God, well, in exile, and maybe many of them not with faith, doubting, discouraged, these young men hold fast to the Lord. The Lord preserves them. He preserves their coming in. He preserves their going out. He watches over them. They honour the Lord, and the Lord honours them. Just four young men. We might be at a time where there's an awful lot of apostasy and falling away, a time of great difficulty. But we should remember Daniel. We should remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at such a time when the people of God were at a low ebb, and when, let's say, the world was encroaching increasing measures. It was at such a time that they stood for the Lord and the Lord honoured them. And so we might say this: when there is not revival, God may still use individuals in wonderful ways and even put them in high positions. And as we look through this book, initially we're just going to look at the first six chapters, then leave it there, and then probably go to another book, and then come back to the last six chapters. But as we look at this book, we'll see men who prayed, in particular Daniel, and we'll see those who were committed utterly to the word of God and the truth of God. And we'll see people who honoured the Lord, and we'll see how God honoured them. And sometimes we're discouraged because of lack of numbers. I don't know if you look around this evening, you might be saying, or after the service, where is everybody? And some might say, well, I know this one's unwell, and I know another one's unwell, and I know the circumstances of this people. We know a little bit about others, some we don't know. But sometimes we judge things by numbers. It'd be awful to think that we're encouraged by this morning because the church was full this morning, and discouraged this evening because the church is half empty, or half full, but half empty. but we shouldn't be determined by numbers, should we? But often we are. But let's remember here's a great minority, four young men, probably in their late teens, and see them standing for the Lord and the Lord standing with them and blessing them. Well, let's consider this chapter. But before we do, let's think this. Do you sometimes wish that you were somewhere else? Do you sometimes wish that your circumstances were more favourable? In one sense, these men couldn't be in a worse situation. Yes, they had many favours being in the court of the king Nebuchadnezzar. They were in a place of idolatry. They were in a place where there were an awful lot of magicians and astrologers. And they were in a place where really there was an indoctrination program going on. And we're going to see how it was really an attempt to take away their identity as Jews and believers in God and replace them with a Babylonian mentality and a Babylonian identity, that they would be fully fledged Babylonians serving only a pagan king and no longer serving their Lord. And their situation was awful, and we're going to consider that. And yet, in that situation, yes, there was privilege there, but in that situation, God bless them. What about you? Do you sometimes say, well, I wish I didn't have to do the job I'm doing. I wish I was in somebody else's shoes. Some might say, well, I wish I wasn't in the school that I'm in. You don't know how bad it is, or the college I'm in, or the corridor on the college I'm in, or I wish I wasn't in the particular family I'm in. It's so much easier for so-and-so. Look, their family situation is so much better. Or I wish I could just wind back my life. I wish I could start all over again. Sometimes you look at your children. I look at Amy, she's 12 years old. I'd love to be 12 again, you know. I'd love to maybe make different choices and go in a different way. Sometimes we're like that. We're always looking at somebody else and a different situation, and we wish things could be different for us. But let's remember that even in Babylon, God is present. And in Babylon, God is upon his throne. And in Babylon, God is with those who fear him and honour him. So then, let's look at this chapter. First of all, let's understand the background. If we go right back to Abraham, we think of a promise that God gave to Abraham that of him, from this one man, God would make a nation. And that nation would be given a land. What happened? Well, we can go through the patriarchs. We come to Joseph, who took the people of God down into Egypt, and there they were for 400 years. Then under Moses, they were led out of Egypt. And things were looking up as Joshua led them into the promised land and as they conquered the promised land. Then came the time of the judges, and there's much sin and much failure. God sent good judges, and many of the good judges were restored God's people. But then the people, they weren't satisfied. They wanted a king. And God said through Samuel, you ought not to ask for a king. I am your king. But he said to Samuel, allow them to have their wishes. And they had a king to rule over them. And not long after that, after Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. They'd had just a few kings. And the kingdom was split in two. Israel had its capital, Samaria, in the north. And Judah had its capital in the south. They knew the law of God through Moses. God has said that if you honour me, I will bless you in the land. I will bless the produce of your hands, the work of your hands. I will bless you with health. I will bless you with children. I will bless you in so many ways if you please me. Your enemies will be defeated. But if you disobey me, I will no longer send rain from heaven. There will be famine. If you disobey me and dishonor me, if you become idolatrous, eventually I will cast you out of the land that I have given to you. Now the Lord was very patient with his people. It took many, many years before that actually happened. God gave warnings to a disobedient people. But then in 722 BC, Israel in the north fell. It was taken captive by Assyria. And then, just over 100 years later, the kingdom in the south, Judah and Jerusalem, fell to the Babylonians. We read this morning from Isaiah 39 and how Isaiah prophesied that that would happen. He even prophesied that some of their own children would be taken to the palace to be under the chief of eunuchs there. And so we're reading the fulfillment of that here in Daniel chapter 1. These men were under the chief of the eunuchs, and they were far away from their own country. Now, what did it mean for these four young men? Could it be that they'd seen their parents murdered? We don't know. Could it be that they were actually from Jerusalem and they saw the city ransacked and their homes burned? How were they taken captive? You can imagine the brutality that the Babylonians treated the people of God. Maybe they'd actually gone into Babylon and there was some sort of forced labour and they noticed them, and the chief of the eunuchs went round and found these men were intelligent. Maybe it was just that they'd had some way or other of determining through the council, through certain high up people in Jerusalem, who were these good looking men, intelligent men that would be chosen for the king. But whatever you say, it was extremely difficult for these four young men to go into the court. It meant learning another language. It meant being far away from their family if they had close grandparents. It meant the thought of never seeing their grandparents again. There was a huge amount of implications for these four young men being put in the Babylonian court. It was devastatingly difficult. Verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. They were going to the place where a false god was worshipped and other gods were worshipped. They were going to be under a king who wanted nothing to do with Jehovah and everything to do with idolatry. We read in verse 20 of the magicians and astrologers. They were in the land of Babylon and particularly in the court of the king. And these lads were impressionable young lads. Some say they're only 14 years of age. Imagine if they were 14. How easy it is to influence the mind of a 14-year-old young man. It wasn't an easy path that they were on. And yet, this is the story of God's grace. It's the story of how God is kind and good and enables his children to stand above all trauma and pain and difficulty. It's about how God turns evil for good and for his glory. Now, evidently, the king had a strategy. He was seeking to secure his kingdom. And he had a plan. He wanted to take the cream of the youth of each country that he conquered. And he wanted to integrate them with the cream of Babylon. He wanted to educate them. We read here of a 3-year training program. He was going to give them the best possible education. Every advantage, the best accommodation, the best food, in order that they would become his loyal servants and subjects, working in his civil service. No doubt he wanted to keep those conquered countries happy under his rule, that they would be loyal countries to him. So he was training up their best in order to be loyal to him and so to govern these peoples in a way that would mean that the peoples would be loyal to him. It was an intense program. We read here that they were to learn the Babylonian language. They were to read Babylonian literature. They were to understand all the ideals and standards of the culture of Babylon. He was really indoctrinating them into the ways of Babylonia. He wanted them to forget their Jewishness. He wanted them to become Babylonians. Could they keep the Sabbath in the court? Could they keep it? There was no way they could keep it. If they had to study on a Jewish Saturday the Babylonian literature, they would have to study it. What about if he asked them to worship his idols? What a stance they would have to make. How far would this man go? So what we're saying here, it was extremely difficult for these young men, away from parents and under the rule of such a man like him. Verses 3 and 4. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. The scholars assume that this meant that they would learn Sumerian, Adakian, and Aramaic languages. They assumed that with all this literature, it meant astronomy, history, mathematics, the studies of the gods, the studies of medicine, even politics. Young, impressionable men with an intensive course of study. Now, what was the temptation for them? Imagine you say today, you're going to a student, no student fees, no 9,000 a year and then accommodation costs, no need for a student loan, no mounting debts, free education, but free education at the best of universities in the whole land, the best teachers, with absolutely nothing to distract you. You don't need to work on the side, not at all. You'll have the best food. And you'll be guaranteed the best jobs in the land. That's really basically what it was. It was a huge temptation for those who were called. He was seeking to suck them in. He was wanting them to assimilate the Babylonian way of life, the pagan lifestyle. And that was his desire for them, to serve him and him alone. Now, what about today? What about you and me? What is worldliness? The Bible defines it in this way: the love of the world. Well, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. If you ever get a chance to listen to Owen Batstone's podcasts on the Christian life, I've just listened to a couple of them. There are many, many there. They're interesting. Stephen Clark has got three on worldliness, and he asked Stephen Clark, what is worldliness? Stephen Clark says this, all sorts of things, but what he says is this unusual way of describing worldliness. He said, worldliness is when one of my young people do not turn up for 2 or 3 months to church because they're studying for exams. He says, that's worldliness. Why is it worldliness? Because it's the pride of life. It's putting achievement and desire to get on before God. It's worldly. What is worldliness? The lust of the flesh is putting self first. It's putting my desires first. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. And this was all put before these young men. They could have everything. Sumptuous food. Luxurious food. As much wine as they wanted. The best teachers in life. All the privileges that went with it. This was a test of their faith. Were they going to live in life for position? Were they going to live in life for the best pay? Were they going to live in life for prestige? What were they living for? Was it the pride of life? Now, wonderfully, we know that they stood. So now, having looked at their background, I want us to look at where they drew the line, because it's very interesting. There were certain things that they felt that they didn't need to stand for. And there are other things where they felt that they had to draw the line in the sand. And that's often the case for us as Christians. There's certain things that we feel, being in a pagan society, that we don't need to make a song and dance about, that we feel that we do not need to challenge. It may not be the best of situations, but we can leave it. We're not being defiled by it. We're praying about it. But there are other situations where we feel we definitely must make a stand. And we're going to ask the question, where do we draw the line? Now, did they draw the line at the fact that they were given new names, named after other gods? You might have thought they would do that. This full re-identification process and this full assimilation of Babylonian culture meant that Daniel could no longer be called Daniel. His name would be called Belteshazzar. Daniel meant God has judged. Now his name would mean the keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel. Would he stand up and say, I've got nothing to do with the god Bel. Don't dare call me by that name. But he realized that the call giving him a name didn't defile him. Some might say, but you shouldn't accept that name. And I'm sure he wasn't shouting his name out. He was always Daniel to his close friends. But he didn't make a song and dance when people called him Belteshazzar. He wouldn't have stood up and said, don't call me by that name, that's wrong, he's after another god. He didn't draw the line there. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. He became Shadrach, which has the name Marduk in it. The god Marduk, it comes from that in the original Hebrew. Misael, what does that mean? Who is godlike? He became Meshach, which is associated with the god Venus. Azariah means Jehovah has helped. He became Abednego, the servant of Nebo. But you know, they didn't fight over these names. And we as Christians, if people call us names, in one sense it doesn't matter. I know this is after other gods, but that doesn't pollute us. What else? Did they stand up and say, well, actually, that book in Babylon, I am not studying. That book is about 41 different gods. And I don't want to read about these gods. We don't have any sense that they made a stand in this area. They read all the Babylonian literature that was given them. Of course they read it with filtering it through their minds, filtering it with the word of God, not imbibing it and accepting it. But they didn't feel defiled by having to read it. That wasn't where they drew the line. And so there's certain things that people go to university and they read and they don't agree with it. I did a religious studies degree and I had to read literature of people who pulled the Bible to bits. I read it. I didn't agree with it for one bit. I had to study Buddhism. I read it, went to Buddhist temples, saw what they did. But that didn't make me imbibe it. It didn't make we information and knowing about other things. But there's another area, isn't there? An art student. An art student, certain things an art student may feel they can do, and certain things an art student may say, I'm drawing a line in the sand. This is an area of immorality. I'm not going along with that. So a person needs to know where to draw the line in the sand. Now, what was it for them? It wasn't to do with their names. It wasn't to do with the literature. But what it was to do with was with the king's food and his delicacies. We read in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, why was that? He surely knew Leviticus 11. He surely knew all the food laws. And he surely knew that many of the food presented before him would have been unclean food in the sight of the Lord. And perhaps that has a strong bearing on it. Surely it does. But it doesn't explain the wine. The wine wasn't prohibited in the law of God. Or was it that this food has been offered to idols? It said that the priests would be there at the table of the king. And if these young men were actually brought up to the king's table, well, these priests would have served them food offered to idols. Or if they weren't taken up to the king's table, but the food was taken to them in their chambers, they would know that this food would be offered to idols. And so was that the reason that they didn't take the food? Well, it doesn't explain things fully, because they asked for vegetables, and surely vegetables would have gone through the same process being offered to idols. It could be. We're not told. But surely one big thing that we can say is this. They didn't want to eat sumptuously at the king's table. They didn't want to go along with his food because that was a step too far. You see, surely this was a softening up process. The wine is flowing, the best of food. And they're seeking to soften up these young men, that they will assimilate to Babylonian culture and Babylonian ways. Perhaps it's all three of these things. Certainly they would not eat unclean meats. They wouldn't do that. That was a breaking of the law of God. They wouldn't want any association with idolatry. Although food in itself doesn't defile you, if you know it's been offered to idols and you take it and you assimilate and you're in some way or other joining in with that idolatrous practice, you should not do it. But surely it's the bigger picture, isn't it? They're refusing it because they're saying, I don't want anything to do with a softening up process that makes me a Babylonian who no longer worships God and is going on another path altogether. And so they ask for a simple diet. And it's interesting, it's Daniel who champions them. Perhaps he's the strongest of the four. He purposes in his heart. He makes the decision. And he influences the other three. And sometimes we need people like that. We need people, we're not clear in our minds. We're a bit fuzzy in our thinking. We're not quite sure what to do in a situation. And somebody says, no, we can't go that way. That's sin. And they help us and we see it clearly. And we do not go along with it. There are many battles, aren't there? When a person goes to university, they have to decide where to draw the line, the end of term party. They may go along for a part of time. They may decide not to as a Christian They may go to Baal, but at what point do they draw the line? It'd be terrible to think there was a young person who didn't draw the line. But then we look at our own hearts and we look at our own history and we say, but am I being hard on the young people? What have I done? How have I acted? Have I honoured God in my youth? Am I being a Pharisee? Am I being... But what we're saying for all of us, we're to help one another, aren't we? The works party, the Christmas party. Non-attendance might be for some Christians. For other Christians, it may be attendance at the work party is much more important and better, but there are certain things I know I will not go along with. The easy option might be non-attendance, but I'm not taking the easy option. I'm taking the difficult option. I go to the works party, but I make my stand. I want to be different. In the area of entertainment, what is legitimate and what is sinful? There are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Am I being defiled? Am I being contaminated? Am I doing something or thinking something which is contrary to the word of God and the standards of his holiness? Am I keeping myself unspotted from the world? Is there lust involved? Is there gluttony involved? Is there drunkenness involved? Is there lewdness involved? Is there gossip involved? All these things I must keep away from. The Lord wants me to keep myself unspotted from the world. Do you know where to draw the line? Are you as courageous as these young men were? They weren't prepared to compromise their faith. They were standing on that which they believed was a line that they could not go beyond. Have you purposed in your heart? Have you made that decision not to go against the Lord? But then lastly, I want us now just to briefly consider the gracious manner in which Daniel made his stand. You see, it's very easy to give the wrong impression to non-Christians. You make your stand and they just look at you as if somebody is judging them and looking down on them. Instead of just graciously making your stand and quietly and honouring the God and pray, it's as if you seem to be better than them. Well, Daniel, he was very gracious. You see, Jeremiah 29 verse 7 said that when God's people were taken into Babylon, when they were scattered, what they were to do was to seek the peace of the city they were in and to pray for it. And evidently, Daniel and his friends have that sort of attitude, an attitude which is winning over the people that they're with. And so here we find that Daniel's already won over the favour of the chief of the eunuchs. So when he goes to him and he asks him that they can eat only vegetables, he's going to somebody who's already, as it were, his friend. Somebody who has already accepted him, and somebody who has empathy for him, a bit like Joseph. Joseph, you look at him in Egypt. Wherever he went, he seemed to have favour. People liked him. They liked him because he was honest, hardworking, joyful, a person of integrity. They liked him. And Daniel was one who was like that. Now, Daniel also, although we see him quietly persisting in his request, he doesn't want to put the chief of the eunuchs in a difficult position. Let's read from verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. He has the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king was appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. And Daniel understands that. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. See, he's not putting this man in a difficult position. He has faith in God, confidence in God, that God will honour him. Just give us this 10-day test. That's all I'm asking you. And then you decide what to do. We can learn a lot from that, can't we? When we as Christians and insist on our rights, we become like the world. When we insist that people ought to do the things that we feel they ought to do, often it's not a trusting in God. We need to learn to be more gracious when there's areas of conflict. Now, he does persist in his request. When he's put off, he still asks. The man, Ashpenaz, through the steward, puts him off. And he says, I can't go along with this. It will endanger my life. My head will be taken from him. He puts Daniel off, but Daniel doesn't cave in. He still quietly persists. So it doesn't mean that we walk over as Christians. We still take our stand. But it's the way that we take our stand that matters, with courtesy and tact and wisdom and grace. Of course, there's a time when somebody is totally hostile and we may need to speak firmly. But here he's got the favour of this man. And what's the result? Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. God can change the complexion of a person. I was in somebody's house recently, preacher of the word of God, and it's to do with what he's eating. But his whole complexion has changed. These, probably through just the eating the vegetables and the water, that had an effect upon their faces, obviously did, but it was God's grace as well to them. So what does the steward do? Seeing that, he complies with their wishes, verse 16. But not only that, as you read on in the chapter, there's something amazing that happens. After all their studying, they are found to be wiser, 10 times wiser than all of the astrologers and magicians in the whole of the kingdom. That's tremendous, isn't it? We should pray that for God's people, that those who have talents and gifts will work hard, and God will give them extra special talents and gifts, and it will be noted, and they use their wisdom, their talents and gifts for the Lord. What we can say is those who honour God, God will honour. Paul said to Timothy that he wanted Timothy's progress to be evident to all. How? Through the study of the word of God, through preaching exhortation, through living the word of God. That Timothy's progress would become evident to all others. May it be that we as Christians, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Whatever our capacities, whatever our abilities, that we will grow and that people would see the difference in us. How do we grow? Well, part of the way of growing is making a stand. Sometimes doing the hard thing. Sometimes it can be very difficult to take a stand. But you honour God in all of your weakness. And you find that God honours you. Now, as you read through the book, you'll find no blemish in the life of Daniel, though you will in Abraham, you will in Moses, you will in Noah, you will in David. Not that they weren't sinners, but no blemish is recorded. You see, their stand here in what may seem a little thing would stand them in good stead for greater tests of character, more difficult situations to face. 3 facing a fiery furnace, another facing a den of lions. Far more difficult tests are put before them. But because they stand now, God then will give them grace to stand later. And so I'd say to you and to me, if you stand now, in the little tests maybe that God puts before you, or in the bigger tests that God puts before you, he will form character in you and strength in you in order to face other tests. Of course, for the other tests, you've got to trust. Nothing's automatic. But character will have been built into your life. So as you look at this young man, you say, Lord, help me. I can't do it by myself. I'm weak by myself. Sometimes I compromise. Lord, give me grace. And may it be in all the little challenges in life. There's so much that comes through the television, through the media. So much that comes from the people in our closest ambience around us. But Lord, in those areas, day by day, help me to make my stand for you. And I know that if I honour you, you have promised that you will honour me. Amen.